Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
You know, back in the early 1990s, I joined the yearbook group at my Bible college. And I learned how to develop pictures under the red light of a dark room. Anyone have that experience? It's pretty cool, actually. It's pretty cool. Well, we'd march around campus collecting crazy pictures, and then we'd go into the dark room and make ready all the negatives, and we'd use special chemicals and light-sensitive paper to develop them into these positive counterparts with a lot of fixing and washing and stopping. That was another acid we put on it, and hanging and drying along the way, and of course a lot of laughing and crying at the revelations that would come as these pictures would emerge. How many of you just long for the pre-digital days? When you didn't know what exactly was going to come out of the camera, yes. Well, one of the amazing things about the darkroom development is seeing these positive, striking images emerge from negative, confusing ones. Where what was dark and obscure shines out bright and clear under the proper, patient application of chemicals and time and light. Today, as we're going to continue in our masterclass through Luke, for those of you who are visiting, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke, passage by passage, for years now. Years! And 2026 promises to be the year we finish. But we've been proceeding through the Gospel of Luke as a masterclass. That's what the M stands for. It doesn't stand for Mark, sorry. It stands for masterclass. And it's a way of us engaging this Gospel of Luke as apprentices of Jesus and learning from him. Well, I'd like us to think today about this next parable that Jesus teaches as kind of like a dark room development, where a dark, obscure story about a hard-hearted, unresponsive man presents us a very negative image, very negative story. But when that negative is developed properly, it produces a positive, striking picture of how Jesus-shaped disciples respond with open hearts. A negative story that yields a positive image. So let's go into the dark room together, shall we? We're in Luke chapter 16. Feel free to read it on a paper Bible if you still have one of those things. And Mark does. There's some maybe in your chairs. I'll have a lot of it on the screen, maybe most of it on the screen today, but I just encourage you to follow along. Well, Jesus is wrapping up what's a long interaction with a bunch of sneering Pharisees, and we've been in this interaction for a few weeks now. And why are these religious fanatics sneering at Jesus? Well, it's because we're told they loved money. And because they loved money, they were not enjoying what Jesus had to say about money. A couple weeks ago, you can pick that one up if you'd like on YouTube or Apple Podcasts. You might not like it either. Because they loved money, they rejected what Jesus taught about money. And so then Jesus informs these religious dudes, these Pharisees, that God actually knows their ugly hearts, and he knows how messed up their values are. And Jesus tells them how they've got everything inverted, that their loves are all disordered, and in fact, they're valuing highly what God actually detests. But Jesus doesn't just leave that theoretical. He hits them hard about how these Pharisees have been running roughshod over God's word, and as a result, they've been running roughshod over vulnerable people. It's connected. Jesus first confronts them on their hard-hearted treatment of those who are closest to them, their most vulnerable wives. That was last week's teaching on divorce, marriage. Again, if you weren't here and you want to pack it up, go ahead. I invite you. You got money, got divorce, all the fun stuff. But now Jesus confronts them on their hard-hearted mistreatment of the vulnerable poor who are among them. And he links it all together to their lack of responsiveness to God's word and to himself. It's a very negative image. So let's walk through the parable together and see how it develops. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, just as a little bit of a pause here, remember, the Pharisees were already told loved money, loved, I'm sure, fine clothes. And so Jesus telling them a story about a rich man is no accident. He started this whole section with a parable about money, and now he's finishing with a parable about a rich man. Okay, so this rich man, he's living in luxury every day. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, when you're first developing negatives in a dark room, what emerges first is the stark contrasts. And this story is all about vivid, stark contrasts. We have a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, and a poor man who is covered in sores. You see that contrast? And while the rich man lived in luxury every day, the poor man, likely disabled, certainly sick, was so destitute and hungry that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the sad, pathetic contrast here is heightened by that awful detail at the end of how even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, in our culture, we might think, well, that was nice. We like dogs, right? We might not find it odd that a dog would treat a human better than a human treats a human. But that's only because it fits our paradigm about dogs. Back in that culture, yeah, that wasn't dogs. Dogs were not the therapeutic family companions that we all enjoy. Dogs were disgusting. They were considered the lowest, low creatures with the most basic animalistic instincts. Could it be that a common cur, even in this parable, shows more compassion than a human being? Perhaps if the human being has become more of a human beast, that's true. But there's one more contrast here in this opening setup that could sneak by us in the dark. Did you see what it was? Anyone see the contrast there? One man is named. One man is not. But opposite to the cultural expectations and significant to the story, the parable runs in reverse. It's the rich man who is unnamed, whereas it's the poor, sick, hungry man we know as Lazarus. And the difference we shall see between being known and being unknown is all the difference in the world. And this naming business actually hints at a deeper contrast too, something maybe obscure or even a bit dissonant. Because do you know what the name Lazarus means? It means God helps, or God is my help. Well, how can this poor, hungry, sick, disabled, destitute man represent God's help in any way at all? You have to keep reading to find out. And when we do keep reading, the contrasts just keep coming. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Well, there is one similarity between the two men, isn't there? Death. They both die. But that's where the similarity ends, because they didn't wind up in the same place. They don't share the same afterlife experience. Everything is flipped. Lazarus, who was obviously carried and laid at the gate every day, is now carried to the side of Abraham with access to cool water and assuring comfort. The rich man died and was buried and ends up in a kind of holding tank for the dead in Hades, tormented, thirsty, and in agony from the fire. And while Lazarus is comfy cozy, the rich man cries out for pity, asking Abraham to send Lazarus to his aid, hoping for some small relief in his suffering. And herein lies yet another contrast, this time from the lips of Abraham, recalling the way it was before they died. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Everything has reversed. All they had experienced in life was now flipped. Reality was now upside down, or better put biblically, things that had been upside down were now finally right side up. All those assurances we hear, all those promises of God's help given consistently through the scriptures, all those bold words about how the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, a refuge for the poor, will bring justice to the wicked and to the righteousness, all righteous, all that has now come true, beautifully, frighteningly true. But that's not all. Not only is Abraham serving up a kind of like justice served argument, the comfort the rich man's begging for isn't actually possible. Verse 26, besides all this, Abraham says, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, not, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's a tragic image that's developing. Well, if there can be no relief for him, perhaps there can be some kind of warning for others, for those who are still alive. And so he answers, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus. I love it. Don't you just, for a moment, just want to say, buddy, what's with you? Because even in Hades, the rich man continues to think he can just order Lazarus around like some lackey. Like Lazarus owes him something. But I digress. Send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, this seems like kind of a reasonable, merciful request, doesn't it? And yet, no go. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Why does the rich man say no when Abraham tells him that the brothers have enough revelation, that they've got all they need, they should just listen to Moses and the prophets? Why does he say no? Well, for this simple reason. Moses and the prophets hadn't worked to gain the attention of this rich man when he was alive with his hard, unresponsive heart. He'd rejected Moses and the prophets. He'd refused to listen to what had been said through them, and especially all those places that Moses had commanded God's people to care for the poor, to have mercy for fellow Israelites, to help them from their abundance. Lots and lots and lots of places all throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And all the times the prophets would rail against God's people for their cruel, heartless treatment of the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, the poor in their midst. Every day this rich man had lived, he had refused to listen to the law and the prophets, and he knew his brothers were no more open-hearted or responsive than he had been. But now, from his right-side-up perspective, he's thinking, well, it would be so convincing, man, if that guy, the guy that we walk by every day, that poor, stinking fellow by the gate, man, if he walked through back from the dead, surely my brothers would sit up and pay attention to him, wouldn't they? But Abraham knows there's not a chance. Why? Because they've already proven how unresponsive and hard-hearted they really are. So Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. They will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, these brothers had worked hard to ignore all that God had already revealed so far. Therefore, they would be more than capable of ignoring an even greater sign of resurrection power. Hard hearts are consistently unresponsive. And of course, that's where this dark parable takes its final turn. Because in that last statement, you probably all picked it up. It ends the whole section. It's the last word in this confrontation with the Pharisees before Jesus goes on in the next chapter to begin teaching his disciples again. And in this, Jesus circles back to his opening accusation, where he's challenging these Pharisees that they have been mistreating and ignoring and discarding the law and the prophets. And because of that, they're now rejecting the Messiah who is the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets, to whom all the law and the prophets point. Jesus, who right now, and how Luke has written, he's on this long, extended, many, many chapters, many, many years, journey to Jerusalem, where he will die and then, in fact, be raised again from the dead on the third day. But will these Pharisees see him? Will they hear him? Will they realize and receive his message when he did rise from the dead in just a few weeks? No, they won't. Just like these living rich brothers in the parable, their hard hearts had fossilized into consistent resistance. And like the rich man, their love of money, their love of self, their love of things that God detests, their tossing away of their wives, their mistreatment of the poor, all these things were proof positive of their hard, unresponsive hearts. How's that for a dark story? Obscure, contrasting images set within this murky underworld where our choices all of a sudden are revealed for what they really are. And yet there is a positive picture that develops if we stay with it. Because as followers of Jesus, and most of you probably are, some of you are just exploring faith. Some of you are trying to figure out what you think about Jesus. I'm glad you're here. You're getting a bit of a revelation this morning, and I hope you're responsive to it. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus, this negative story can transform into positive encouragement, because through this dark parable, Jesus is teaching us what it means to be shaped by him, into responsive, open-hearted apprentices of Jesus. So let's develop this positive picture for a moment. But before we do that, I need to clear away one possible misunderstanding. This parable is not about hell. And that's because the Lord's merciful, because he wasn't going to give me a passage on money, a passage on divorce, and then a passage on hell, three in a row. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy. No, but it's not actually about hell. It could seem so at first blush, but it's actually, in this parable, what Jesus does is he uses a Jewish first century understanding of kind of where people go to this holding tank for the dead while they await final judgment. And in that place, called variously Hades in here, but often referred to as Abraham's bosom, the righteous are in comfort and the wicked are in torment. And this was the common view that people held in that day. And Jesus simply uses that cultural assumption as the backdrop for his story. It's a parable. And as a parable, it doesn't teach us about hell. We don't glean information in this parable from, you know, what exactly it's like in the afterlife, or what exactly, how hot exactly are the flames of hell, or what's the final state of the wicked, or how does it work in the resurrection? None of that is in this story. It's not a story that supports or denies the idea of eternal conscious torment, or the ideal of annihilation, or something in between. Those are important questions. They're just not answered here in this parable. And I tell you that as someone who studied it deeply, and even people who have diametrically different ideas about hell would say, this parable is not where we get our information from. But if you're wondering, because I know some of you are, and you'd like to know more about what the Bible teaches about hell, as well as hopefully about heaven and resurrection, I do want to refer you to a teaching series that I offered 4 years ago in the month of February, 2022, where I covered not just the hot topic of hell, but also resurrection and heaven and all that follows from that. So there's 4 sessions, and it will help you grapple with this important subject. If you go to our YouTube page on Erickson Covenant and you look in playlists and then scroll down and look for After, or even just search After Erickson Covenant Church, you'll find it. I do encourage you to watch them in the order that they're in. So that to the side. This parable's set in Hades, but it's not about hell. Jesus is confronting hard-heartedness in these sneering, abusive Pharisees. So what out of that is the positive picture for us? It's a picture of Jesus-shaped disciples responding with open hearts. It's a picture of how Jesus wants to transform us. And that the more we're shaped by Jesus, in communion with Jesus, walking with Jesus, the more we're shaped by Jesus, the more we respond to what he says, the more we respond to what he cares about, the more we respond to those who are around us. I feel very struck by this. The more Jesus shapes us, the more we respond to the vulnerable around us. This parable presents such stark images of luxurious disdain for the needy, the poor, the hurting, the disabled, the sick. And it's a parable that really pokes at the Pharisees themselves. But Jesus, the Jesus that we confess and follow, the Jesus that we worship, from the moment he arrived on the scene, he had compassion for the hurting. Compassion for the lost, for the sick, for the oppressed, for the hungry. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to what? Declare freedom for prisoners, bring sight to the blind, announce there's a good year come in Jesus. He welcomed them in close. He was healing them and teaching them and feeding them. He gave dignity to men and women and children. He lifted up those who were often rejected and ignored. He was a man of deep compassion. He was God who came to share in our suffering. And he called his disciples into that same compassion. As they walked with him, they learned what mattered to him. And then he would send them to go and proclaim the good news and heal the sick and feed the hungry and announce God's love for the least, the lost, and the lonely. And all of us who've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we are being shaped, formed into images of Christ so that we increasingly respond like Jesus responded, with compassion, with grace, with truth, announcing that God is actually here and that God is our help, even in the most tragic of circumstances, declaring that the day of salvation has actually come in Jesus so that we don't ignore the plight of the vulnerable, the poor, the hurting. Jesus shaped disciples respond to the vulnerable around them. The more Jesus shapes us, the more sensitive and responsive we will be. This is important for me. This is important for us, isn't it? To say, Lord Jesus, I want to be responsive the way that you are. I want to care for the exposed and the vulnerable. I want to walk alongside those who are struggling, to advocate for those who can't advocate for themselves. And to do so in the name of Jesus and the Spirit of the Father. What that looks like is context specific. What that looks like, what's actually helpful, what that all means, we work that out in community through discernment of the Holy Spirit. But it all flows from being shaped by the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, keep shaping us, right? Keep shaping us so that we're more responsive. When I look at this story, I want to be more responsive to the needs of the vulnerable. A couple weeks ago, when we did look at that awesome topic of what Jesus had to say about money, the challenge in there was to ask ourselves, how does our actual bank account reflect the cares and the compassion and the things that God actually cares about? And so when we think, how responsive am I being to the poor? I have to also ask, how much am I giving to the poor? What does that look like? I don't want to be the guy who dressed in fine linen. Do you like my shirt today? I don't want to be that guy who then ignores the vulnerable at my gate. Second, the more Jesus shapes us, the more we respond to God's revealed word. Again, in the negative of this story, we see people who refuse to listen to what God was saying to them over and over again through the Holy Scriptures. As Jesus-shaped disciples, we want to be a people who snap to attention. We want to be people who dig into God's word, who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. We sit under solid teaching. We immerse ourselves in God's word daily. We're memorizing it. We're thinking about it. We're wondering about it. We're discussing it. We're pursuing it. We're letting the words of Jesus shape us so that we are increasingly responsive to what he says. Unlike the unresponsive men, where it's like, nah, Moses and the prophets aren't going to do anything for them, we continually place ourselves under the word of God so that we'll grow in the Lord. Or in the words of James, we don't just hear what God says, we do it. And so I come to the end of this story and I think, Lord Jesus, how are you calling me to listen more? To be more responsive? Or how can I be more quick to listen? In what ways can we be more immersed in the scripture so that we are actually being shaped by God's word and responsive to what he says? As Jesus shapes us, this will grow in us. Third, the more Jesus shapes us, the more, of course, we'll respond to Jesus himself. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, these brothers would not have listened. But friends, that's not true of you. Well, it's not true of most of you. I hope it's not true of any of you. But I realize that some of us still might be in that place where we're like kind of resistant to this idea. And you need to go and read like the case for Christ or explore the facts around the resurrection and try to dig in to understand like why is it that this really is true. But for the confessing Christian, as people who've come to trust Jesus for our salvation, we affirm that Jesus died for our sins. On the third day, rose again from the dead. Right? Rose again from the dead. We affirm that he rose again from the dead for our salvation. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. And we proclaim his resurrection as the true fact of history. Not opinion, not thought, not persuasion. Fact of history, and we live responsively to him as our risen Lord. That Jesus is actually here among us, that he is reigning over us. He rules here and in our church and in our world. And so we respond to him increasingly, letting the Holy Spirit transform our hearts and our minds. As we walk with Christ, we experience and begin to interpret everything we experience and see and hear through Jesus. And as we do that, things begin to come full circle. We begin to discover that everything else is pointing to Jesus too. The poor, they point to him. Mother Teresa, she often talked about how she would see, or we could see the face of Jesus in the face of the poor. And Jesus himself said, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done to me. All that you've done, and in particular you here at the Erickson Covenant Church, all that you've done, even just in the last year alone, responding to the needs of the poor worldwide and in our community, is a sign of God's work in your lives. It's a sign of the responsiveness in your hearts, but it all points you back to Jesus. I mean, your incredible support, I just used a couple of examples, but your incredible support for the virtual farming program through Kernels of Hope has been incredible. So that poor farmers in Ethiopia, and that is one of them right there, can grow real food more effectively and feed their communities more, that's because your hearts have been responsive to that need, and in turn, it's a sign of God's work in your lives, and in turn, it all points to Jesus and his good news, his care for the poor, his care for the world. Your sacrificial, ongoing care for the covenant kids in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where we have lots and lots of kids sponsored through this congregation, through World Vision, they are growing up knowing God's love and care for them. And we're able to somehow make the connection that as we are being shaped by Jesus, he's calling us to respond. Jesus, who compassionately cares for the littlest children, and our care for them, in turn, points back to him. He is shaping us to respond. And you know what? The Holy Scriptures, they're all about Jesus too. We often talk about that here. All the law, all the prophets, all the gospels, all the epistles, everything points to Jesus. In yet another confrontation with the Pharisees, this time in the Gospel of John, which apparently a whole bunch of you are going to be studying this year. You're tired of Luke, aren't you? Jesus, in the Gospel of John, castigated the Pharisees for missing the whole point of the whole Bible, and it's the scripture that Kezia read for us, when Jesus said, you search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive life. We hold in our hands the very revelation of God, through which we come to know Jesus fully. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're shaped by Jesus as we soak in his story, as we learn from his teaching, as we sit at his feet and study the scriptures and spend time with him in prayer. We're drawn into deeper communion with Jesus himself because it all points to him and it all invites us to come to him again and again and again. Because at the end of everything, that's what it's all about. Jesus. Knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, knowing that he has come to be with us and for us and in us. And as he comes, he shapes us to look like him, to feel like him, to respond like him, to be a people so shaped by him that the world feels Jesus when we show up. The world sees Jesus when we respond. And so at the end of the process, when the pictures are all developed and we snap on that bright overhead light, we discover a picture of Jesus in his people. His people walking with him, more responsive than ever to the world he's called us to love. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for shaping our hearts. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, through your gospel, by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for revealing the Father to us. We can only know the Father through you, Jesus, and we are grateful that you have revealed him so perfectly. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who has come to make us new and to renew us each day so that we look more and more like you. We confess, Lord, that there is oftentimes where we are hard-hearted. Would you chip away our hardness? Would you restore what's become fossilized? Would you call us each day into a deeper friendship with you, a deeper communion with your Father, a deeper obedience to the Holy Spirit, so that we are more and more shaped like you? Lord Jesus, have your way among us. Soften our hearts. May we respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.